This morning we need to give opportunity for us to talk about significance, the so what questions when we read a text like this. This is our scripture. Did you hear that? We have no business claiming the Psalms as our scripture if we will not claim this. The psalmists would not be impressed. They never set out to replace the Torah with substitute scriptures. But that, in effect, is what we do. We attach the book of Psalms to our Gideon New Testaments. The psalmists would not be impressed. So, this is our scripture, and we need to talk about it this morning. Well, let's get us up to speed. For those of us who weren't with us last week and previous week, in verses 1 to 8, the issue here is, how do you rid a land of its defilement and stave off the wrath of God if there has been a murder committed in the land and you cannot solve the crime? If you can solve it, you can stave off the wrath of God by dealing with the criminal. But if you can't find the criminal, identify the criminal, what do you do? And the point of this whole text is what you can do in order to stave off the wrath of God and cleanse the land. And when you perform this ritual of slaughtering the young heifer over a running near a running stream, at the end of which you wash your hands over the heifer, they shall answer and say, our hands didn't shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Then the plea for forgiveness, forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and don't place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. And then you've got the climactic statement, and the blood guilt shall be forgiven. Atoned for, that's the word. This is how you may purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Again, that last line is not a throwaway line. It is not up to the Israelites to figure out the solution to the problem. The Lord has provided a solution. And if you follow the Lord's solution, it works. And this is glorious gospel. And their blood guilt will be atoned for if you do what's right. Here we have another dimension to the gospel according to Moses. God not only tells the Israelites the boundaries of right and wrong behavior, which is a glorious grace, they don't have to speculate about what might be... Now we're on. They don't have to speculate about what might be right and wrong. God has revealed it. And then having committed wrong acts, they don't have to speculate about what it might take to fix it. God has revealed that too. And that is a marvelous grace. If people accept the divinely revealed means of grace, their prayer will be answered and the land cleansed, purged of its guilt. Well, so what? This is what we're going to talk about today. I commend you to stop feeling sorry for the Israelites who have to keep track of all these regulations. That's how I used to feel about this. How in the world can they keep it all straight? But that's the wrong disposition. We should not feel sorry for the Israelites. We should say, thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to them a way of solving a problem. And I remind you again of Deuteronomy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. 5, see, I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do this in the land where you're entering to possess. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight. That is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, wow! Congratulations to this nation, for what great nation is a wise and understanding people? What great nation is it that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon Him? Not only does He hear us when we call, O Lord, hear and forgive, and He answers. Or what great nation is it that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you? If you don't recognize the grace in this, I'm sorry. We need to weep, for God has revealed His grace so marvelously. So what? Well, it's interesting, when you look at the history of interpretation of this text, which is often important. Quiet. It receives a lot of attention in the Talmud, that is the Jewish traditions about Scripture. Jewish interpretation is very interesting. They don't understand how we evangelicals treat the Scripture as authoritative for us. They view us as wooden literalists. And in their history of interpretation, every generation, lower still, every generation has to interpret the Scriptures according to their own generation's climate, environment, whatever else. Whereas we evangelicals keep pushing back, what did it mean in the original context? And then we ask, well, how do we apply that meaning to our world? Which is a slight... It is not rewriting it. It is accepting what it says. We read this text. This is the closest we get in Scripture about this passage, and this comes from 2 Samuel 22, 21, 1-14, where the perpetrators of a crime, Saul and his clan, have wiped out a bunch of Gibeonites. There we know who the murderer was, but we recognize also that there the land has been contaminated, and David offers to make atonement that the aggrieved Gibeonites might bless the land, and the grant of Yahweh. We recognize an allusion to this passage, perhaps in Psalm 26. I wash my hands in innocence. You see where that comes from? I wash my hands. So they shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. I wash my hands in innocent and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Gives great release and relief to know. My sins are blotted out. I know. The psalmist's proclamation probably included the absolution of guilt and declaration of innocence that we have here. Our hands didn't shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. And then you have the priest declaring their blood guilt is forgiven. Ritual hand washing signified a non-verbal declaration of innocence. We say it with our lips. We are innocent of this crime. And then we do this. But there's another place in Scripture where we have an allusion to this, isn't there? You know this one. Matthew 27. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Mashiach? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. Deal with it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, you have to ask, was Pilate really innocent? Notice what he said. What is his confession about Jesus? "I find, why, what evil has he done? I find no evil in him." But he commits him to them in any case. But in the end, it is the crowd. But Pilate tries to wash his hands. There are some literary people in this crowd. Isn't that in Lady Macbeth? "Out, out, damn spot." Hands are guilty. Well, this is a glorious way of what's provided here is a glorious way of absolving the land of the guilt of the crime when you can't actually solve the crime. Well, let's ask now about its significance for us, and then I'll open it up for conversation to you. Let me read, first of all, my note in the commentary at the end, a short note. This short unit not only reinforces the conviction of the sanctity of human life as espoused in chapter 19, remember 19, the cities of asylum, refuge, but it goes far beyond that text in recognizing the corporate responsibility of the entire community for the crimes of the individuals. Criminals are indeed responsible for the crimes they commit, but they are not solely responsible. When a person violates the righteous standards of God, unless the community responds to the crime, the guilt of the individual rests on the head of all. We may be callous to the culture of death in which we live, expressed in 4,000 abortions per day in this country, senseless killing by drug dealers and users, the exploitation of violence in the media, and our being entertained by that violence. You ever thought about that? We may be callous to that culture of death, but God is not. It is time to wake up to the curse that hangs over the land, and God's people should lead the way in promoting rituals that will remind us of our sinful condition and the hope of catharsis. At the same time, this text unit offers a fabulous message of grace and hope, even for cases that are insoluble judicially. The Lord provides a way of forgiveness for the innocent. These instructions announce to the Israelites a specific response that is guaranteed to be effective, provided their lives are characterized by a commitment to righteousness in all things. However, the hope of sinners is ultimately based not on their own positive efforts, and we should have added their own solutions, as if these must somehow provide a counterbalance to the evils of the wicked. Rather, as David recognized in Psalm 51, the possibility of forgiveness for the individual and the community rests entirely upon the compassionate heart of God and His atoning grace. It's all grace through the sacrifice of Christ. A couple of points. One, this text reminds us of the sanctity of human life. Yes, if there is a crime of this sort, an image of God has been eliminated. Two, murder not only brings judgment on the criminal, but it also defiles the environment in which innocent people live. Three, we may be calloused, even entertained by the culture of death in which we live, but God is not. And finally, forgiveness for the people is available, even when crimes are not solved. All right, now it's your turn to talk. So what? How relevant is this passage for us? And if you're going to raise a question, stand up and speak loudly so everybody can hear. You can start right here. Louder?
I've been thinking about the heifer all week. And, it reminded me, it's not going to be a three-part sermon.
It's not going to be a three-part sermon.
It reminded me of the Day of Atonement,
Two animals were sacrificed, and the scapegoat was sent out to be ravaged by other animals, you know. So two animals were killed. One of the things that dawned on me was that to the Hebrew mind, having a person in God's image dead would be a horrible thing. And somebody had to pay. And even though we didn't mention it, that animal paid. So it wasn't just that the animal, cleansed the people, but the animal took the place of the murderer in their mind, I think. Would you agree with that? Okay, good. So I wasn't totally off. The other thing was that this is a young heifer. I don't know if it qualifies as being veal. But for these people, not to eat this thing is a total waste. And yet, so that bothered me all week, especially I went to an Italian restaurant, I had veal parmesan. And how they could just not use this animal, really, I couldn't figure that out. But it tied in with the murderer. This was so heinous that they wanted to tell the people that we cannot use this. This is taking the place of the murderer. Anyway, that's it.
I'm glad you raised that point, because there are some people these days who are saying that the whole sacrificial system, demanding of innocent animals that they be slaughtered for the sins of human, is abuse. That's a common view. Very common. And it's gaining in strength. A part of the response to that, I think, has to be that within God's created order, God has declared human beings as his images to be the stewards of all that he has created. Vice regents. And the animals, in supporting that agenda, are fulfilling a divine calling. And if the vice regent is in trouble, the whole world is in trouble. So that in this case, I think there is no, in my view, there is no higher calling for a critter than to be involved in the purgation of guilt. I know that's a twisted view of looking at it, the way the world is thinking these days, but I do think that's a part of it. All right, any other questions? Yes.
More comment, thinking missiologically about this text, I think, has great import as far as if you're working in a space as a missionary and you run into either some sort of physical stop that why you're not able to get further. I think of two cases that I know of. One, I grew up in Ecuador, and there was once a village way up in the mountains, and it had an extremely high rate of miscarriages. Miscarriages not just among people, but among animals as well. For any of the missionaries that went there, for them to have a successful completion of pregnancy, they had to actually leave that and go down to, it tells you how high it was. They had to go down to Quito be able to have the baby down there. And as right when I left, there was a lady who decided she was going to try to get to the bottom of this. And so she was going around and trying to dig through what happened in that village. They found out that there was a large building project there. And as they were building, they came upon an ancient Indian burial site, and they thought, this is odd. Okay, well, we're not going to stop. We're just going to dig it out. So they just got the backhoes, dug it out, and went on with the building site. And there was a kofan burial site, and the tribal chieftain of the kofans is a really neat Christian. And so they got him involved with this, and they decided to pray over this. I mean, as Christians, we should be thinking also that how do we connect this with Jesus as the atoning sacrifice? And they prayed over it, and since that time, the miscarriages have stopped, as far as I've learned. The other one that I'm thinking about is over in India. There was a village where whenever they sent missionaries there, the missionaries within a few months would either develop brain tumors or deep psychological issues, and they'd have to be evacuated out. And this happened time and time again. Then they tried to figure out what's happened in history in that village, and they found out that hundreds of years ago they had commissioned demons. They'd prayed for demons to guard the city gates so that no outside religions would come in. And so later on, one of the guys involved decided he was going to take on that village, and decided to send prayer teams in. They couldn't stay there because they couldn't stay there, but they could live elsewhere and then come in for the day, then leave before the evening. 3 years later, they were able to get some Bible studies up, and now they have Christians in that village.
Fascinating. Most of us live in such a rational world, not only rational, but rationalistic, that we don't even understand this anymore, but I think it does remind us that we need to be aware of principalities and powers that are at work and whose agenda is actually supported and fostered by human sin. And so our culpability and accountability. And that is an important factor. Anybody else? Other observations?
I don't think we can hear you. With all due respect to your strong voice.
Last evening we watched Ben Carson on television on Span 2, and he's coming on again at 1 o'clock in the morning Monday, but he was taking this strong stand, and they Cal Thomas criticized him for taking his speech to the president at the prayer breakfast, and said that this was inappropriate place, and he should apologize to the president. His response was, "Somebody needs to stand up to these bullies."
I don't know who this Ben Thompson is. Ben Carson? Should I know who Ben Carson is? I should? Do you know who Ben Carson is? I don't know. So some of you get the context. I don't. All right. All right. He's a good man. He's on email. All right. Any other comments here? Yes, sir.
I don't know. One of the things working with a lot of people younger than I am, I hear and I see young people living together, unmarried, convenience for a while, then changing partners. And this goes on maybe three or four partners before they finally settle on one to marry and then later divorce. And the common statement that I hear all the time is, this is affecting no one, therefore why are you interfering in my business? And this goes through abortion, it goes through homosexuality, it is now getting into the gay rights, now we're moving into the transgender rights. This is nobody's business but mine. And lately, I've been thinking a lot about the red heifer or the veal, and the idea is this does affect everybody because it is contaminating the philosophy of the world. And I think 2 days ago in the Sun Times, there was a letter written by a little girl, 11 years old, who was adopted by two gay men. She called one daddy and the other one dad. And she wrote an essay for her school, which is now being used as a propaganda agenda, stating, why are people trying to interfere with people who love each other and want to be married? Now, this is affecting an 11-year-old child who is now speaking out, which has contaminated, basically, the grade school. And then the United Presbyterian Church now has just come out with a statement is that they're removing husband and woman, or man and wife, from their marriage vows, which is just going to say two people. And so whatever people do, and they say, you know, this isn't affecting anybody. It's not affecting you, it's my business, but in reality, if you look at the triangulation, you've got God, humanity, land, or whatever, it is affecting the whole land, because it's affecting the philosophy that we are developing in our country on these agendas.
Thank you. This is very difficult for us to understand the biblical perspective is very difficult for us to understand these days. The notion that no one is an island. We are all extensions of each other's lives. Which is why the theology of humanity with a common origin is so important. Genesis 10, called the Table of Nations. There's no document like it in all of Scripture or in all of ancient writings which portrays all of humanity as one family. Which means that when an Iraqi dies, we all lose. It means that when anybody commits a crime, it's in the household. And the effects of that, the insidious effects of that, spread. And if we do not take action against it, the wrath of God intensifies. Is this not what Genesis 6 was all about? Every thought and imagination of humankind was only evil continually until the quota is full. I can't understand how God's quota is as large as it is, why he hasn't stepped in. Sometimes we get impatient, but God is gracious. not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the gospel. There is this gospel. You have a question? Yeah. Well, the question is, how do we do something about it? I am not here to give prescriptions for every person. But for starters, we'd better be sure that our lives are in order. So that when we speak to sin outside our house, they can't come back and say, well, what about the mess in your own house? Clean that up first. And this, I think, is a part of the problem. We have a lot of ethical compromise within. And so long as that is the case, we've discredited our voice. Which is why I think it's so important for us, before we start lobbying grenades out onto the playing field where everybody else is, that we look inside and ask ourselves, what is the problem in my life that people recognize to be? Yes, Romans. Evidence for hypocrisy. I mean, we've got a lot of preachers in bully pulpits denouncing stuff. But then the next thing you know, they've fallen. Taken off with a secretary or whatever. That does not help. And so, to me, that's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is our lack of integrity. And until we have, of course, by now we're so cynical, can you ever regain the confidence of the world? If our lives are spotless, we embody grace and compassion, we love our neighbors. It's like our Jewish friends with whom we have our regular conversations once a semester. They, after about the second or third meeting, they said, why can't you be our friends before you start trying to evangelize us? They just view themselves as targets for us. We're not really interested in them. We're interested in something else. But it is an issue. We, above all, need to think biblically. I expect the world to be the world. I don't expect them to live by my values. That's moralism. Gets you nowhere. What they need to do is get out of Egypt first. And delight in the grace of redemption before we start legislating how they need to behave. And I think that's an attitude that would be helpful for us. Yes, ma'am, back there.
We can't hear you. Please stand.
Over the weekend, on the internet, there was a beautiful, beautiful red heifer, a picture of it, that the United States is sending to Israel. And my thoughts came to your lesson. But what touched me was the heifer was beautiful, beautiful eyes. Yes. And I thought, it's going to be murdered. It's going to be killed. And it was the cost of the sacrifice. And I went back to when they were leaving Egypt, and they had to bring the lamb inside so that you loved it and cared for it. And then ultimately, our thoughts for Jesus, that we should love and care because he was our sacrifice. But I thought that would be interesting.
That's the red heifer from the allusion to that one is from the Numbers text from here. We don't know what color this one is, but in any case, that an animal, we recognize an animal to be an appropriate expression of a spiritual idea. What a privileged animal. Anyone else?
I'm referring to, the first comment out of all this series, and you ending up with the mentioning the sacrifice of an animal that is innocent because some human has made a crime. And I think that animals are not different from us in the plan of creation. They are also creatures, and I think that what I say that because very recently I got in charge by my son of take care of his dog when he travels the world. And this was the discovery, the best discovery of my life after the experience of motherhood. And these are precious creatures that are so able to make us get in symphony with the message of the Lord who made them to. So what I mean is there is a closed cycle of all what we are talking about, from the slander to the innocence to the sacrifice to the sense of unity that we miss in this society. The word again is love. Because I'm sure that when you slander an innocent animal, as an innocent man, there is somebody who is mourning, deeply mourning in name of love. And the thing is that as Christ sacrificed for humanity, because for the justice of God, somebody has to sacrifice, had to do it, or the equilibrium of the justice would be broken and we wouldn't be able to do not even one step forward in our struggle and search for heaven. The thing is that justice has to be done for the sake of the Creator ordered this creation with law, and we cannot broken it. So if there is some crime, it has to be paid for. They decide to use the sheep. But what you said on this first sentence, we have to honor the sanctity of life. Life, we don't know what life is. We just know that this is the essence of the Creator. It's the principle that He gives to us. And this exists also in all alive beings. So this suffering of seeing a life sacrificed to restate equilibrium of the broken order of God, this should be our pain of everybody. Because if we have love, but if we don't have love, we are not creatures of the Creator. So this closes. We should suffer, and that's the thing. We suffer for Christ who sacrifices for us. The other thing is that from the point of view of the person or the animal who sacrifices, I tell you that looking in the eyes of my dog, he will be ready to sacrifice for me, for my family, for the neighbors of my family. We should learn this sense of he is the creature of God. He is the one who respects the final order that he wanted for us to be happy and to reach him back. So just learn and feel this common love. And from this you would even feel, and I think Christ had this sense, proud of sacrifice in name of value of this beautiful society and creation that are working all after the ordering of the Lord who made it. So feel proud of sacrificing. It's not worthless.
Thank you for that. And you keep reminding us of the importance of a love in this. And in that, we have to remind ourselves what love in the Bible means. And it is not just a warm, romantic notion. Valentine's Day or whatever. Love is always, always, always covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. And I suppose here we might add, I mean, you remind us of the order of creation. It's not just about the order of humanity. I have a heretical view of some of these things. Some think that the world was created for human beings. I think it's the other way around. We were created for the sake of the world. And that's what it means to serve and to keep. We'll come back to this. Deuteronomy has a lot of things. When we get to the next chapter, we'll talk about the animal that has fallen under its load because of abuse. And we'll talk about the birds. If you come across a bird's nest when you're plowing your field, what shall you do? It's amazing. The scriptures talk about these things. But the important thing here is that as those who have been functionally appointed to govern the world for God, as He would were He physically present, that's Psalm 8, we live in the interest of the world. Biblical view of leadership is always that way. Church wasn't created for its pastor. I teach over here across the road, and we have to keep reminding ourselves, and I have to keep reminding my colleagues. Wheaton College wasn't created for its faculty. What a concept. And when I stand in front of the students as a teacher there, they're not there for my agenda. I'm there for theirs. Leadership in the family, leadership in any context, biblically speaking, is always that way. And of course, in this too, Jesus shows the way. Husbands, love your wives and keep them in place. No, as Christ loved the church and verbalized, "I love you." Is that what He did? No. And gave His life for her. That's the ultimate. So that even when we deal with a text like this, it is for the sake of the environment. As the king goes, so goes the nation. And it is important to keep the king, by now we're talking inclusively, humankind as the divinely installed vice-regents. It's important to keep the vice-regents spiritually in order that the world might be in order. And when we mess up, the world gets messed up. Right. Any other questions? One more. The question is, would you comment on the fact that neither Jews nor Christians actually observe these rituals? Where then does their authority lie? I guess that's the question. Well, where does the authority lie? Now, it is very clear that with the incarnation, with the coming of Christ, who ends once and for all sacrificial acts for sin and whatever else in Christ, all of that is fulfilled. In Christ, we celebrate the forgiveness. That is declared here. But we don't keep these rituals. My response would be a couple of things. One, the theology of the underlying issue stands. Namely, human crime pollutes the environment. The theology stands. On this side of the cross, we declare that because of the work of Christ, the problems created by human sin can be and are resolved, and ultimately all will. On what basis could Moses declare, encourage people to pray, forgive your people Israel whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and don't place this guilt of innocent blood in the midst of them, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them, so you may will purge the guilt of innocent blood. On what basis does that promise rest? How is it possible that the absolutely holy God can forgive sin? Answer? The work of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins for anybody, B.C., A.D., B.C.E., C.E., whatever acronym you prefer. There is no forgiveness for anyone apart from the work of Christ. That's ground zero in dealing with the sin problem. For these people, though, they didn't live where we lived. And I think for the most part, they didn't know how it worked. But they knew that it worked because God had revealed it to them with a promise. If you do this, you will be forgiven. Now, of course, with hindsight, we know that that promise is fulfilled in Christ. To what extent an ancient Israelite knew that? I am actually quite pessimistic. I don't think many of them were conscious of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And they didn't need to be. Because for them to hear, and they will be forgiven, that is gospel enough. And God had provided for them a way of forgiveness based on, can we use the expression, the eternal sacrifice of Christ. In the mind of God, when was Christ sacrificed? Probably in the eternal present. There are lots of texts, and I think at one point earlier we talked about this, there are lots of texts that talk about, or that use expressions in the New Testament. I do read the New Testament. Before the foundation of the world, do a study of that expression in the New Testament, and you'll discover all kinds of things happened before the foundation of the world. Our names were written down before the foundation of the world. Something was planned before the foundation of the world. There are places where you almost get the feeling something was executed before the foundation of the world. God created the world knowing we would fall. But the problem was solved even before he created the world. So, what do we do about this? We celebrate the grace that was available to them and is still available to us. But it means taking sin seriously and taking redemption, forgiveness, grace seriously. We can't trivialize either. It's all grace for them and for us. Time for one more question. I think we won't get into the next section today. There was a hand here somewhere. Yes.
I don't know where to go now. Okay. I think I'm lost. I don't have a question. Thank you.
Okay. I hope that's only a metaphor. Any other questions? You have one more
comment. The gentleman down there really raised a good point that I've been thinking about, and it's the balance between individual rights and community rights. And it seems like the Old Testament really focuses on the community as a very important focus, where we have lost that. And I grew up in Boston, and there was a lot of influence of the Catholic Church there. And I remember the big thing was blue laws, you know, were very prominent. And I can remember as these blue laws started to fall. I mean, you couldn't go to a store on Sunday because there were blue laws against operating. Well, that has been taken over by people who respect more individuality than the community. And one thing after another, we have lost it, folks. And all of us in this room, I would reckon, have lost it. Because we take for granted things that this scripture that we supposedly believe tells us not to. Like, for example, none of us seem to be outraged. There's a lot of Christians that believe in, and this is a short thing, homosexual rights. Well, I was listening to the radio the other day, and this is regular radio, and they were talking about, they've discovered that this all comes from male homosexuality. This HIV has broken out again in some communities. Well, why aren't we outraged about this? This is all in Scripture, that it protects the community, not the individual, when we do things that we're supposed to do in Scripture. And that's it.
Well, when I was growing up, and some of you probably did, we went to school uphill both ways and barefoot and waist-deep in snow. But the acronym that our parents taught us was JOY. Jesus, others, and you. Unfortunately, we've got that one turned around. No time for Jesus at all. No concern about others, and it's only about you. And at that point, we have to recognize that this is not limited to one political party. It is a horrendous evil. And it surfaces in all kinds of insidious ways. Our talk show hosts, you hear it all the time. Take care of yourself and everything else will take care of itself. How biblical is that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, gave it all up, and died the death of a criminal for you. Where would we be if Jesus had lived by that dictum? No. It's always about the well-being of the others first. And I must always be willing to sacrifice my well-being for them. Jesus shows us the way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is by grace that you invite us to address you that way. We are rebellious children, but you keep calling us back to yourself. We thank you for this precious time together. Forgive us for thinking about issues the way the world thinks. Forgive us for our Pharisaism. We have all the right answers, but we're just ugly people. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work of grace in our lives. Purge the sin in our minds, in our hearts, in our hands, our eyes. We pray for this church. O Lord, this community of the redeemed, keep us pure and unspotted from the world. But keep us burdened for the world. And show us how we might give our lives for them. Guide us then, we pray, for the glory of Christ, whose name we bear. We ask. Amen. Go in God's grace and in his peace. Amen. See you in 7 as God wills.